All right, good morning. So great to see you guys. Glad you're here. I hope you're enjoying your day so far. And looking forward to a great, just great day in the Lord, a great time in God's Word. As we start a new book today, and I'll tell you in just a moment what book we're going to be in. But first, I want to add some clarification and some further understanding to something I shared last week at the end of the service, because some of you have been ribbing me about it. I mentioned the fact of the rib and the meaning of rib there with Adam and Eve and all that, and looking at the speculation. And I want to give you a little further definition of that. I'm not saying that God did not use a rib. He probably did. What I'm trying to do is expand, because the meaning of your word and because the symbolism that you use may be something neat that really happened there. Now, we're not going to find out until we get to heaven. We'll see. But it's interesting. The word there, for those who are wondering, the word is sile. And what the word means, it really, the base meaning of the word is side, but it's also used, used of rib, translated side, as well as also as translated chamber. And it was actually used to speak of the side chambers of Ezekiel's temple. So because the Lord took Eve from Adam's side, because side chamber is included in the meaning, and because when Jesus was pierced, they went through the side chamber to literally the chamber of the heart. My only thought was, is what if God has done more than what we realized? What if God did indeed take a rib, but he also took a portion of the heart, so that Eve would literally be a part of Adam's heart, and that we as the bride of Christ would literally come from the heart of God? So I hope that clears it up, and now you don't have to worry about your pastor being a heretic. With that said, let's open our Bible up to Matthew. As we get in the book of Matthew, and again, I thought, what an appropriate book to go to, and that is, Matthew is the book of the King, Jesus being our King. And we've been talking in Revelation about the Lord coming back and the signs of the times. Now we're talking about our King coming back. That's exactly what's going to happen. When the Lord comes back, our King will arrive. He came one time. He's coming again. And so looking at heaven and earth, King arriving the first time and the second time. And so while you guys are finding your way there, let's pray and ask for God to bless our time together. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for this morning. We thank you that you have come as our King to the earth. And, Lord, you live for us and you died for us. And, Lord, you're coming again as our King. And we thank you for that, Lord. We look forward to the day. And, Lord, we can't wait until the day you come back. How exciting that's going to be. And so we know it could be at any moment. You're going to first take us, Lord, and sweep us off our feet in the rapture of the church, your bride. And take us, Lord, to your wedding table, where we're going to enjoy a feast of 7 years with you, Lord, and then come back together to rule and reign as you return for 1,000 years. This is all exciting, God, and you've laid the future out for us very clearly. But Lord, now as we just look at you as our King, I pray that we would understand you better. As we go through the book of Matthew, give us a better understanding of who our King is and how we're to know you as our King and to follow you as our King. And I pray, God, you just open up your word, that you would teach us and bless this time together as we work through the book of Matthew, Lord. We look forward to it. And we thank you, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the book of Matthew, again, looks at Jesus, as we said, in a specific way, coming as King. And again, it starts out with a genealogy. Now, let me just say, coming off of dessert, like Revelation, and jumping into a solid meal like a genealogy can be a little bit difficult. So I want you to brace yourself. Getting through genealogies is not going to be as exciting as going through prophecy or the book of Revelation. We're not going to belabor the genealogy, but this is so important for you to grow up as healthy kids in the Lord. And me to grow up as a healthy kid myself. Now, what do I mean by that? Moms and dads, you know, especially you moms, your kids, they need a well-balanced diet. You know, if you just give them dessert all the time, they're going to be really happy, but they're going to be in terrible shape really fast. Right? They're going to be unhealthy. They're not going to grow strong. And so prophecy, I look at kind of as our biblical or spiritual dessert. It's a lot of fun and it's great to look at. But then we need a well-balanced diet. We need the steak. We need the chicken. We need the vegetables. Whatever the case might be, maybe some type of tofu if you're a vegan or whatever the case might be, or however that works. I'm being silly, but you get my point. You need some protein. You need a solid meal. You need to grow. All right? That's what we're getting into now in the book of Matthew, getting into a solid meal, and especially getting into a genealogy at the very beginning, not quite as exciting, but extremely essential to understanding Jesus, his right to the Messiahship, And what we're seeing happen today is we start into the book of Matthew. Now, we'll get to the genealogy. We'll finish all of Matthew 1 and get to the last portion of Matthew 1, last half of the chapter today, where that's where the excitement will really kick in. Although I find the genealogical studies, I find that exciting just because I enjoy studying the scriptures and studying the history and all the background. I'm sure that you do as well. So I find this to be very intriguing. But again, like I said, bear with us as we go through this genealogy at the beginning. Now, foundation time. Whenever we start a new book, we have to lay a foundation. And so to begin the foundation here, again, we have to understand how the Gospels were written and why four Gospels. The reason four Gospels is the Lord is giving us a well-rounded picture of who Jesus Christ really is. Each Gospel takes a different angle and expounds on it. And each Gospel will mention things that other Gospels don't mention. For example, you'll read in one of the Gospels when Jesus resurrected, there were two angels at the tomb. And then you read in another gospel, there was one angel at the tomb. Well, the Bible's not contradicting and somebody's not missing something. It's simply what jumped out to that particular writer of that gospel that he wanted to write down. And so it jumped out to him, he wrote it down and he logs it. You know, if we were to see some event take place, we see an accident and the police report came out, we all gave our account of it, we would be a lot alike in much of the account, but depending on the angle we were at, we would have different viewpoints. That's what the gospels are like. So God doesn't give it all in one place. He spreads it out over the four different gospels. And he even gives the different gospels different emphasis. It's interesting in light of the cherubim that surround the throne. The Bible says the cherubim surround the throne have four faces to them. Now, it doesn't say that all angels have four faces. But the cherubim around the throne have four faces. The face of an eagle, a human, an ox, and a lion. Now, why do they have four faces? Because each of these faces represent a different attribute of the Lord. Eagle, again, represents the kingliness of God, deity of God. The human, of course, him being a man, the ox being the servant, and the lion being the deity of the Lord. And so we see these broken up in the Gospels. John shows Jesus Christ as God. So John, represented by the eagle. Luke shows Jesus as a man. So representative of that face of the Lord, if you will, of a man. Mark shows Jesus as a servant, which again, an ox would be like your modern day tractor, if you will. That's your ox. They plowed the fields. And then Matthew, Jesus as a king. And again, the lion ruling and reigning, not only in heaven, but also eventually ruling and reigning here on the earth. So we have the different viewpoints of the different faces around the Lord, even in the angels, and the different picture he gives in the Gospels, and gives us a better understanding of why God took a different approach with each Gospel. Now, we also need to understand about tax collectors before we get into the book of Matthew, because you need to somehow grasp a little bit of what Matthew was like and how Matthew was viewed by the people there. First of all, you're going to find that Matthew is written in a very systematic, logical way. The books are going to balance by the time we get to the end of the book. You're going to see a tax person's perspective as he writes it, putting things in order, even the way he says certain things. You know, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. He'll say things like that because he works in that kind of a mindset, if you will. Everything's in order. But now that's the practical side of the tax collector. The other side of the tax collector that everyone hated, and believe me, tax collectors were greatly hated in that day, was because of what they did to the population around them. They took your money. Even today, the IRS is not our favorite, right? But we know we have to pay the taxes, so we pay our taxes, and that's not a big deal, although it is kind of, but not really. But here's what made the tax collectors so hated. They not only took the taxes that the government told them to take for the government, they took what they wanted for their salary. Let me bring this home. The IRS decides they're going to send IRS office here in Knoxville, and the agents are going to be Knoxvillians. And they're going to pick people from among us, right in our neighborhoods, to go out and collect taxes. And you'll either go door to door and collect them, or you'll stop people as they go by and you'll collect them and make the ledger of who gave their taxes and who didn't. Or you'll set up a booth, they'll come by the booth and pay their taxes. And if you didn't pay, you were in big trouble with Rome. But because they got extra money, that's where they made their salary, this is why they were so hated. For example, let's say that Rome, you're here in Knoxville, you are the tax collector. And let's say that I'll be the tax collector, I'll be the bad guy. I won't make you the bad guy. And let's say that Washington says that I'm supposed to collect $100 every 2 weeks from you, and so $200 a month, and yet when I come to collect the taxes, I take $300 a month, or I take $400 a month, or $500 a month. See, here's what Rome said. There's no limit to how much you can take above and beyond what Rome wants. You just give Rome what Rome wants, the rest is yours. So you got these crooked tax collectors, these greedy tax collectors, who had these giant mansions, the nicest camel in town, the nicest sandals, and you're living next door to them. They just collected from you. They're putting in the new swimming pool out back, and you're just trying to pay the bills. And now you see why the tax collectors were so hated. You paid not only the government what they wanted, you're paying this guy's salary. And you know, it might even have been, okay, the government's hiring him to give a little bit for his salary. I could maybe even stomach that, but he's taking way more, and everybody knew it. That was Matthew. So when the Lord called Matthew, people were shocked. When the Lord hung out with Matthew and other tax collectors, people were shocked. But the Lord loves to hang out with people like us, people that are sinners and need a Savior. And it astounds the world. It astounded me that God would accept me. When I came to the Lord out of the background that I came out of, I was astounded that he would allow me in the kingdom, much less love me in the midst of the kingdom. Let me be a part of his family. The same is true for you, depending on your background. And even if your background was not as bad as mine, believe me, the Bible says that our greatest works down here are like filthy rags before the throne of heaven. So God allowing us in is an amazing miracle in and of itself. So Matthew getting in, and then Matthew now being called to this, would have been quite the shock for the followers of Jesus and those watching Jesus. And so what I love the Lord did, he took this tax collector who was serving King Caesar, and now he brings him to serve King Jesus. And that's what he's done with us as well. So now you can have an idea of what's going on. Now, the last thing we have to cover before we get into the genealogies, and remember, we have to lay some groundwork here, so bear with me. The last thing we have to cover is the two genealogies of Jesus. There's one genealogy here in Matthew, and there's another genealogy in Luke chapter 3. Why two genealogies? Now, if you go back and read those genealogies, you'll see they follow different lines. They both include Joseph and Mary in the line of the Lord, but they follow a different track. One comes down through Solomon, and one comes down, kind of takes this curve around and goes through Nathan, again, the children of David. Two different lines that it follows and continues on. The question is, why is that happening? Well, if you go back and look historically, right before the children of Israel went into captivity to Babylon, there was a young king by the name of Jeconiah or Coniah. He had two different names. Jeconiah, we don't know what he did, but he did something so bad and something so wicked that the Lord said, I will not allow the Messiah to come through your bloodline. I'm not going to do it. Your blood will not be a part of the Messiah. Now, when that happened, I'm sure that the gates of hell were rejoicing, because what Satan just realized is that God just cut off the avenue of the Messiah and a bloodline for the Messiah. You see, it had to be a pure bloodline, not pure as untainted by sin, although it had to be untainted by sin, because that's why the virgin birth, we'll get to in a moment, but it had to be a bloodline that was approved by God. So there was an approved bloodline that obviously had sinners in it. Then there had to be a pure bloodline beyond that for Jesus to be able to die for us, because we are born with our father's bloodline and we inherit our father's sin, the Bible says, even as we inherited Adam's sin in the original fall. So when that happened, no doubt, the demonic realm's thinking, that's it, the Messiah's cut off, there's no way he's going to get in. What the demonic realm didn't see is that God was going to go around Jeconiah with a different bloodline that God didn't forbid and come to Joseph again and Mary again, as they were both in the line of David, and give a virgin birth. So he opened up the legal line and he opened up the bloodline. This is the legal line. That is, the line that goes back to the throne is through Matthew, and it shows the legality of Jesus being able to be the Messiah and the king. But when you get to Mary's, when you get to coming through another side, he didn't come down through Solomon. He came through Nathan and dropped down to Joseph in that way, including Mary in that. We now have a different bloodline. And so now what you have is a bloodline that has not been cursed or cut off from God. So now the Messiah can come through this particular genealogy. Now, what's interesting about the genealogy as well is not only that, God said he cut him off that way. Again, the problem is there has to be a pure bloodline. It can't just be, okay, you've proven now you're legally right and the bloodline has not been cursed, but how do you bring in a Messiah that has to have pure blood? No tainting of sin. There's only one way, the virgin birth. And the fact that God came in by a virgin birth, he jumped over Jeconiah's curse line. He was able to place Jesus in Mary, because Mary coming down through Nathan, a different line, was not cursed and blocked from carrying the Messiah. And then both were fulfilled. The Messiah line, the bloodline, and Jesus now having a pure bloodstream straight from the Father down from heaven. And so rather ingenious and rather sneaky of the Lord, but that's the reason we have two different genealogies. So when you read them, you'll see that both Joseph and Mary are included, but they take a different tract. And that's the reason that they take a different tract. So we need that foundation before we jump in. By the way, before we even do that, to mention this about the virgin birth. There are pastors today who teach that the virgin birth didn't happen, and some that say it's not necessary even if it did. Now, I joked about heresy earlier. That's heresy. And the reason that is heresy is this. If Jesus Christ did not come to the earth born of a virgin and jump over the bloodline, not only of Jeconiah, but jump over the bloodline of mankind, because mankind's bloodline is tainted, none of us have the hope of salvation. It had to be a pure, untainted bloodline in order to be saved. So the virgin birth is absolutely essential. It would not only mean that the scripture is wrong, which it's not, but it would mean that we don't have a savior. So the virgin birth is something to rejoice about, and I'm glad that the Lord came that way, so now that we can be saved through that blood of his untainted line, if you will. Now, something else I want you to note about the genealogy, and we'll read through this. I'm covering all that needs to be covered. This is Foundation Day, so bear with me, all right? We're going to go through this and point out some other things and then read it together as a whole. But I want you to note something else about the genealogy of Jesus. It includes four different women. You say, well, so what? What does it matter that it includes four different women? You have to understand, in this day, they didn't really include women in genealogies. Women were seen not only lesser than men, but oftentimes even as man's property. Which is interesting historically. You know, when you look historically, you see nations that don't have God and nations that don't have Jesus Christ, women are treated very oppressively. Look today in the Muslim countries. Look today in North Korea. Look today in China. Women are treated with great oppression. As a matter of fact, it wasn't until just recently that women were even able to drive in Saudi Arabia. And so, again, there wasn't that right to do that. And yet, when you look historically at the nations that have received the gospel, and the nations that have accepted the Lord in, they honor women. They raise women up to a place of equality. They bring women up to the place where, again, God intended them to be. And I believe the Holy Spirit includes these women in this genealogy to make that point, is that it's not about somebody being lesser. It's the children of God being brought together and those that were involved in the genealogy that were women as well as men. So I find that a very a beautiful aspect of what the Holy Spirit worked in the genealogy as well. And also, I want you to point out, the four women that are used in this genealogy. Again, I'll read them now and mention something about them, and then we'll read through the genealogy in just a moment. But the first one we come to is a lady by the name of Tamar. Now, Tamar was, again, the wife of one of the children of Judah. Judah veered away for a while. It talks about in the book of Genesis. He married a Canaanite woman. He had a couple of children by her, and they married this one lady by the name of Tamar, and the first child died, if you will, and so then he gave the second son to her, because that's what they did in that culture. You'd give the second son to the, if there was a death there, so the widow could carry on the name. Well, then he died, and of course, by this time, you know, you're starting to think, well, then maybe there's something wrong in her cooking. Something's happening here. My kids are dying when they marry her, so he was supposed to give his next son, and he didn't. And she realized, he's not going to do this. He's going to leave me a widow. He's not going to give me an opportunity to raise up children. And so she, knowing something about Judah that we didn't know, she went and pretended to be a prostitute at the side of the road. And of course, in that day, the prostitute would wear some type of covering over her face. You would never see the prostitute's face. Even during the relation, she would stay covered. So he goes and he finds her there. She's by the side of the road. And he says, hey, let me have relations with you. She says, well, how will you pay me? He says, well, here's what I'll do. I'll give you my signet ring and my staff. And then when I get home, I'll send a goat back, because that was a form of payment, you know, basically in the part of the stock market, I guess you could say. And so again, I'll send that back, and then you can send back my staff and my ring. And so he has relations with her, and she gets pregnant. So he goes back, he sends his servant to go with the goat and to get his staff and his ring, and can't find her. And everybody said, where's the prostitute that was? Said, there's no prostitute here. Oh, I was like, well, okay, great. Well, he says, we tried to pay her. We couldn't pay her. I tried to do the right thing, oddly enough, way to look at it. And she wasn't there, so he headed on back home. Well, a few months later, guess what happens? Tamar is obviously pregnant. They go to Judah and they say, Tamar's pregnant. She's played the harlot. And Judah, in his righteous indignation, who had gone to the harlot, so he thought, jumps up and says, burn her with fire. So they bring her out to burn her with fire and bring judgment on her. And she goes, okay, great, wait, you can burn me with fire, but before you do that, whose signet and staff this is? Because this is the person that I had relations with. And it was Judah's signet ring and staff. Can you imagine his jaw dropping open? Can you imagine the look on Judah's face, the shock when he's busted, and everybody around turning and looking at him going, really? Right? And so Judah just says, okay, never mind, don't burn her, you can go, whatever. But he has no more relations with her, and she, again, goes on and has the children. They're part of the line of Christ. Very interesting. Again, I'm pointing this out because you're going to see the people that the Lord includes in his genealogy were not exactly always the most stellar Christian models, if you follow the picture I'm painting. What was the next one? Rahab. Remember Rahab? She knows Rahab the harlot. When the children of Israel came in the promised land, they came to Jericho, and they stopped short, remember, sent some spies in Jericho, and a couple of spies went in there, and there was a known harlot there, so they went to the harlot's house, Rahab the harlot, and no one would have suspected anything because guys traveling, and they found out there's a house of prostitution. They go in, and she hides them from the officials. So they, we think that some spies came in. Where are they? She hides them, and she says, please, I believe that your God is going to do this. Let me be a part of what your God is doing. And you see this beautiful heart of Rahab, although she was living a life of prostitution, her desire was to follow God. How many of us have come from that background, living a life that we know is dishonoring to the Lord, but we burn to serve the Lord. And we burn to be forgiven and walk in purity. We've been there. That's where she was. So she said, all right, here's what you do. We won't destroy you or your family. Bring your family in your house. Hang a scarlet thread out the window. When we attack, we will spare you and your family. So she does it, makes a deal. They come and they attack. And remember, God knocks the walls down. They attack and they take Rahab back. And she becomes, again, married into the children of Israel and becomes a part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Interesting side note about Jericho. When you go to Jericho, and hopefully you get to go there, I've been there a few times, I got to see it, which is quite the privilege, and hopefully you'll get to do that one day. It's really a blessing. But it's interesting, archaeologically, or I guess I should say excavationally, when you look at Jericho, they found that when they uncovered it, the walls caved in, which again goes right in line with what the Bible says, because the Bible says they sounded their horns, the walls collapsed, and the armies marched forward into Jericho. If the walls had fallen out, it would have fallen on them or been hard to get over. If they just collapsed, it would have been hard to get over. God literally knocked in those walls. But it's interesting because the Bible tells us that Rahab lived on the wall of Jericho. And it's quite amazing to get there and see the rubble and ruins of Jericho and one main wall remaining. You can see Rahab's home wall still today, right in line with the scripture, because it was the only wall that didn't collapse when God judged Jericho. So just as a side, again, that doesn't change today's teaching. That's just really cool. Next, you come to Ruth. What about Ruth? You remember Ruth. Naomi, there was a famine in the land. She and her family goes to Moab. And her husband and sons die, and her sons have married into with these Moabite women, which, by the way, the Moabites were forbidden up to 10 generations to be a part of even going to the temple because of the rejection they had of the Jews and of the nation of Israel. But Ruth had a heart after God. And it just, again, shows God's mercy and God's love and God's forgiveness. And Ruth says, look, wherever you go, the boys die, remember? The sons die, the husbands die. And Naomi says, stay here. Even if I had another son now, he couldn't grow fast enough to be your husband. No. Wherever you go, I'm going. Your God will be my God. Just a beautiful heart of Ruth. And she says, all right, come on. So Ruth goes, and God says, I accept you. I don't care where you're from. I don't care if your people have been banned or not. I don't care what your background is. You're accepted, and you're welcomed in. Then what's the last one? Bathsheba. Again, we know about Bathsheba. Bathsheba was the one that David took, and remember, killed Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, and took her in adultery to himself. And the whole story goes to that. We know what happened there. And of course, David is the main blame for that. We know that David was the main one responsible and the main blame. But Bathsheba was not innocent in this. And how do we know that? Bathsheba could have said no to David. Yeah, but David was the king. Listen, David might have been an adulterer, but he wasn't a rapist. And there's a big difference. And so she could have said no, and he would have not forced himself on her. And it'd have been a whole different story, if you will. It would have been wonderful had she done that. But either way, God knew that would happen. And so we see Bathsheba in there as well. Now, why do I mention this? Number one, that women are in there. It wasn't to point out any of the flaws of the women. It was to show God's grace and surprise the culture of the day that God has included them, even as he has the men in this whole process of the Messiah coming into the world. But it's also to let us know, regardless of your background, regardless of where you've been, what you've done, whether you came out of an illicit sexual life, or a life of drunkenness, or a life of drugs, or a life of dishonesty, or a life, we're going to see some of the men in this genealogy. Again, Jeconiah did something so bad that God excluded him from being included. We didn't even know what it was. We know what Manasseh. Manasseh killed thousands of his own people. He killed the righteous. Manasseh cut Isaiah in two. The prophet Isaiah, he's included in the genealogy of Christ. So the bottom line is that it doesn't matter what your background is or where you've been. If you repent and give your life to the Lord, you are a part of the family. And he makes you a part of the family forever. So again, just a beautiful picture we have, even in the way that the genealogy is laid out. All right, enough of that excitement. Let's jump into the genealogy and get more excited, tongue in cheek. Again, it is exciting, just not always, sometimes a little bit tedious to go through genealogy. But notice this, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Again, he had to go back to David. He had to go through Abraham. He says, Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judah and his brothers. Judah begat Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez, there's Tamar coming into it. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. Ram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Literally, it reads, David the king begot Solomon by her of Uriah. And then interesting, God still gave Uriah the honor here. He gave him the classification as being the husband of Bathsheba because she was taken wrongfully from him, but also gave him the honor of being mentioned here in the genealogy, I think almost as an honor because of what Uriah went through and the things that were done to him. But again, mentioning Bathsheba here as the king through Uriah, the wife of Uriah. Solomon begat Rehoboam. Rehoboam begat Abijah. Abijah begat Asa. Asa begat Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begat Joram. Joram begat Uzziah. Uzziah begat Jotham. Jotham begat Ahaz. Ahaz begat Hezekiah. Hezekiah begat Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon. Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah. Here's the guy. This is the one, again, that God said, not through your bloodline because of what you've done, and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, now he goes on with what happened afterwards, so bear with us a little longer here. Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim. Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Matan. Matan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. Now notice this turn here that he takes in this. He doesn't say the father of Jesus. He says the husband of Mary. Why the husband of Mary? Because Joseph wasn't Jesus's dad. He was a stepdad. Remember, it was a virgin birth. The father in heaven was the Lord's father. And so, again, imagine all Jesus' his whole life. He's being, you know, attacked and being told that he's not legitimate and you don't have a dad and all this. And, of course, that didn't affect the Lord because he knew what the truth was. But, again, he points it out here that he was the husband of Mary rather than the father of Jesus because of the virgin birth, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. Now, those of you students in here that are reading your commentaries and studying this, you're going to find out there's more than 14 generations between some of these gaps. And you're going to say, wait a minute, why is there more than 14 generations when it says here there's 14 generations? Is there a mistake in the Bible? The answer is no. Of course, the critics attack that, but when you understand how God writes the Bible, it becomes very clear. God only acknowledges those that he accepts in that line. Let me give you an example. Abraham had how many kids? He had two, Ishmael and Isaac. And actually, Ishmael first, Isaac second. And yet when God spoke to Abraham, he said, take now your son, your only son, and sacrifice him to me. Immediately, you're going, wait a minute, you've got two sons. No, what God was saying was, I only recognize and acknowledge this son as the son of promise. Oh, I love Ishmael, and I'm going to use Ishmael, but it's this one right here that I love, or rather that I acknowledge in the promise line of the Messiah that's going to be used. God did the same thing here. When you look at the genealogies that are missing, they're genealogies of the wicked kings, the descendants of Ahab. Ahab, again, was in the northern kingdom, was very wicked, very rebellious to God. And so these genealogies are left out of this particular tract, if you will. But all God is saying is, not that it has to be technically accurate on the number of generations, as much as it is, these are the technical generations that I recognize as those I am including, even as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so, Isaac and Ishmael. So, explanation for you, if you run across that, you may not, but I wanted you to know. So now we finish the first portion of chapter one, the genealogy. Now we get into, again, from this point on, the book of Matthew is going to be a lot more of just kind of the excitement of the book of Matthew. Although, like I said, being a studier, I get excited about the genealogies, but you'll just have to put up with that. That's kind of how it is for a pastor. But now we get into the birth of Jesus Christ. Notice what it says in chapter 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Again, look at that tax collector touch there again, like we talked about. Let's put this ledger in order. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, this verse is loaded. If you will, this verse is pregnant with meaning. Considering Mary's going to be again impregnated and has been. Why do I say that? Number one, first of all, she's been found with child by the Holy Spirit. They haven't come together. It says before they came together. There were no physical relations here. And yet Mary is now pregnant. You see all the obvious problems with this in a number of ways. But again, one thing I want to mention is it mentions here before they came together. And we're going to see that at the end of chapter one, that it says they didn't have relations until the firstborn came. Now, why would God hold them back from physical relations until that time? Well, simply for this reason. He didn't want there to be anyone that could make an accusation that Jesus was naturally born. It had to be supernatural. It had to be proven supernatural. And so the fact that he went around this to make sure there was no relations prior to that was simply God protecting that to make sure that there wouldn't be any confusion in that area. But also it brings up the point of the perpetual virginity of Mary. And I'm not trying to pick on anyone. Please don't take it that wrong if you come from a Catholic background. I'm simply saying that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Mary did not remain a virgin. As a matter of fact, Mary and Joseph had many children. The Bible even gives them names that happened after this. It's mentioned more than one place in Scripture. I'll read one verse to you. Again, out of Matthew, chapter 13, verse 55, when they were speaking of Jesus and trying to figure out what his deal was, they said this, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" So again, we see the mention of his family, and I only mention that to you so that you understand it was a very normal family. Mary had a very normal life. I think the reason that the church tried to add in the perpetual virginity of Mary was to try to elevate Mary and to make Mary seem greater. But I say this, Mary doesn't need to be elevated. How much greater honor can it be to have the Messiah of the world, the Savior of the world, the King of the universe, be in your body and give birth? I mean, there's not much greater honor than that. And so I don't know why they felt they needed to do that to add some type of honor to Mary. Mary was no doubt an amazing young lady. And the reason I say that is I don't believe God would have chosen her otherwise. I think unless she'd been truly amazing, God wouldn't have chosen her because of her character and who she was. That's the reason God chose her. We're going to see in a minute that Joseph himself was an amazing man. And no doubt God chose Joseph in his great character and who he was because he wanted that surrounding of Jesus. Now, he was the Lord. He would have been raised by the Father either way. But to have that home environment of a mother and father like Joseph and Mary, many of us would long for that kind of home environment. Maybe you didn't even have a home environment, whatever your background is. But the Lord blessed Jesus with that and chose Mary. And before they'd even come together, she's pregnant. Now, it doesn't tell us here in this particular gospel what happened, but you remember from the other gospels, it says the angel came to Mary and said, "Mary, God has chosen you. You're going to give birth to the Messiah." And she says, "How can this be? I'm not known a man." Well, the Holy Spirit's going to overshadow you. It'll be totally nothing physical. It's going to be totally supernatural in the Spirit and literally place the Messiah in you. You'll carry the Messiah. You have birth to the Messiah. Now, can you imagine the excitement of Mary when that happened? I mean, that would be like an unbelievably, you get a visit from an angel. You get told that you're going to be the one bringing the Savior of the world into the world. You've been chosen by heaven of all the people. That's very exciting. Imagine how quickly that dropped when she realized, oh my goodness, I'm going to be pregnant. I'm not married. How do I explain this? I'm betrothed. She was legally married. See, betrothal worked in three different ways. Here's how betrothal worked in that day. Actually, how marriage worked. First of all, when you were babies, your mom and dad, the father would, find you, hey, there's a cute girl, cute boy. The fathers would decide and bring kids together, and you literally would be, if you will, foreordained to be together with each other, even when you were little babies. So you didn't go into kindergarten, who's that right there? Well, that's my future wife. That's my wife, and don't touch her plate or I'll punch you out, right? Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know that was your wife, She can't even talk yet, man. How could I have known that? All right, it's okay. It's all right, back off. And literally, the fathers would foreordain these children to be married. Then the years would go by, and when it came time for marriage, the groom would go to ask the bride in marriage. And this was a tense moment, because here's the wild thing. She could still say no. Although it had been foreordained, they gave the bride the right to say no, and it often happened. And it was a terrible thing when it did happen. It was a wonderful thing when it didn't happen. Most of the time, it didn't happen. But then he would give her the glass of wine in front of the family and the public and everyone there. If she received it and took a drink, it was, yes, I will marry you. And the celebration began. He would go back and begin building the home they were going to live. She would go and get ready for the marriage. It was about a year-long betrothal. And again, what a beautiful picture of how God deals with us, because the Bible says we are foreordained before the foundations of the world. We are predestined to be his kids. And yet there comes a time in our life where God gives us a choice. What are you going to do, Mark? And I can say no. And if I say no, wedding's off. If I say yes, party gets started. And most of you in here have said yes. Maybe some haven't. And if you haven't, I hope you'll say yes before we're done today to the Lord. But that's how betrothal worked, a year-long betrothal. Then when that was done, after the year was done, they came together, they had the actual ceremony, and then you would be married. Now, they were in the betrothal, which means they were already legally married, which means the only way they could be separated now was divorce. Mary had already said, yes, Joseph, I will marry you. The families were preparing. Everything was ready. The angel says, you're pregnant. Oh, my goodness. Joseph, I've got some exciting yet crazy news, and you might not be so excited. What? Okay, let me start with this. An angel came to me. And he said that God was going to make me pregnant with the Messiah. Oh, Mary, you're pregnant. Yes, but you don't understand. God did this. I love you, Mary, but that's really hard. I need some time here. And we don't know what happened. I'm kind of filling in some of the blanks. I try to humanize it, and I don't want to get outside the scripture. But we're going to see in a moment that as Joseph thought about this, you imagine Joseph, his heart fell in his stomach. It's like, oh, my goodness. How did this happen? And then what I love about Joseph, again, think about Mary. She had to go to her parents. Mom and Dad, guess what? I have some news. I'm pregnant. Oh, you and Joseph? You're not married. No, it wasn't Joseph. It wasn't Joseph? An angel came and said, God did it. Oh, yeah, God did it. But they had to go, look at the character of Mary. This is not like Mary. And everybody was probably in this really freaked out pondering mode going, what is going on? And you got to think about Joseph. Joseph now goes to his parents and goes, Dad, Mom, I got something to tell you. What is it, son? I'm not marrying Mary. We're not getting married. What? We've already had the betrothal. This has been planned since you were a baby. We've got everything set up. You're working on. What are we talking about? Dad, she's pregnant. Joseph. No, Dad, you don't understand. It wasn't me. Oh, my goodness. Are you lying? No, it wasn't me, Dad. I can't do it. You know what the penalty was? The penalty for, and it was considered adultery in that day, if you were already betrothed, killing by rocks, stoning you to death. They would take you to the city square and they throw rocks at you until you died. And so Joseph is going, that's what has to happen to Mary if we follow the law. But we're going to see that Joseph was a man of character and a man that wasn't about to let that happen, because Joseph didn't want that to happen, as we're going to see in just a moment. He loved Mary, and he didn't want Mary to have that shame and humility. But think what Joseph did. This blows me away. Joseph needs a little bit more Christmas time attention, I think. When you look at what Joseph did, because here's what Joseph did. If Joseph did not put her to death, here's what it said to the community. I'm probably guilty of doing this too. Which means for the rest of my life in this small little community where that was a huge shame in that day and in that culture. Not like today. It's a huge shame in that day and that culture. He's saying, I am choosing to be falsely accused and take shame on my name for the rest of my life for Mary. Wow. That's love. And that shows you the character of the man we're dealing with. How many of us will say, I'm clearing my name. I didn't do that. Kill her. Otherwise, I live the rest of my life under shame, just like she's going to be under shame. And Joseph said, no way. Look what it says. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, Son of David. I have to pause on this. I've got to hurry because I know time, but remember, this is a poor family. How do we know they were poor? Because when they brought Jesus to the temple, they brought a poor man's offering. They were a poor family. Joseph's family was poor. Joseph was poor. They had nothing. They lived in a town that was known to be filled with prostitutes and drugs and alcohol, and all the soldiers from Rome hung out there. It was a place nobody wanted to be from. Remember, they said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? They lived there, and they were poor on top of that. And yet, what did God say when he sends the angel to Joseph in the dream? He says, hey, son of a king. Hey, son of David. I love it. Here's what he's saying. Look, I don't see you the way the world sees you. I don't see you the way that even you see you. I see you for who you really are, and you're the child of a king. You belong to me, and I will refer to you with the proper title, hey, son of David. Wow. Listen, that applies to all of you this morning. Every one of you in here, when he sees you as the son or daughter of a king. He knows you not for who you are right now. He knows you for who you're going to be eternally. He already sees you forever in that. I think about Gideon. Gideon's hiding in this hole, remember, trying to thresh the wheat. And you don't get any wind down there in a hole. But he was afraid of the Midianites. They'd come and take his wheat away and maybe kill him. So he's hiding. And the Lord shows up. Jesus himself, it says, shows up. And says to Gideon, hey, you mighty man of valor. What are you doing? You know, you could read that one, but you go, hey, mighty man of valor, Mr. Chickenitis, come on out of the hole and, you know, what are you doing? That's not how he said it. I guarantee you. He said, hey, mighty man of valor. He said, who are you talking to, me? The guy hiding in the hole? Yeah, because Gideon, I see who you really are. You're a king. And I see what you're going to be. See, I want you to know this. That's how the Lord sees you this morning. You may be feeling like Tamar or Rahab or Jeconiah or Manasseh. Or somebody else in the story that doesn't have exactly the most stellar record. He's saying to you, son of David, you're the child of a king. And how this must have thrilled. What an honor. Just think he's speaking so in such honor. To think of an angel from heaven speaking in honor to us. Son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. It is. He had to be going, yes. She wasn't lying. I knew it. I knew it. I knew Mary couldn't do this. I knew Mary wouldn't. I just knew it. It just was so impossible. I couldn't. I'm just doing the way I would probably handle that. But either way, he's so excited in this dream, no doubt. And it says, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. And so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So again, here saying that Jesus will be God, even though this is not the gospel that points that out. Emmanuel, he was God living among us. And I love this. The first part of verse 24, look at this. Then Joseph being aroused from sleep. I was trying to imagine what it would have been like. Joseph must have just, boom, yes. Can you imagine waking up in the middle of the night or whenever it was and going, it's true. She really was pregnant by God. We're going to raise the Messiah. She really is, are you ready? The woman of my dreams. I couldn't have waited. I'd have been outside her window. Joseph, what are you doing? Mary, an angel came to me. What? Remember how the angel came to you? Yeah, one came to me and told me you're telling the truth. Mary, we're going to work together to raise the Messiah. Can you imagine that moment? The emotion, the reconnection of the marriage, the relationship, the future together of raising the Messiah in their home? I can't even imagine. How this must have been for them. Just beautiful. I don't know if we'll get to see this stuff in heaven, but because we're outside of time, I wonder. We may get to actually watch all this happen. Wouldn't that be cool? I would love to be able to watch all this stuff happen. Now, I don't want to see anything about my life being shown, I can tell you that. So Lord, we'll just kind of erase that part out, but all the other stuff, let's, you know. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took to him his wife, and he did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and she called his name Jesus. What a beautiful first chapter. As we start now this journey through the book of Matthew. Again, I know a little bit of a more in-depth or tedious start through genealogies, but you see the necessity of the genealogy, and then getting into the beautiful account of the birth of Jesus and Joseph and Mary and the restoration of those two and how God began this whole thing. And I think it's sweet of the Lord, even what he did for Joseph and Mary, because imagine their entire life, they were accused of having relations outside of marriage, their entire life. And Jesus took that on as well. He said, no, I'll carry that banner as well. He didn't have to carry that banner. But even as Joseph said, I'll carry that banner for Mary, Jesus said, I'll carry that banner for both of you. And that's what the Lord carries for us. The Lord carries our shame. Any shame you brought in here today, he carries it. He is not ashamed to call you his child. He's not ashamed at all. If you'll just confess your sin, ask him to forgive you, give your life to him, he will be your father. And he says, I'm not ashamed that Mark's one of my kids. Now, you don't know all the stuff Mark did, and you don't need to. But he would have reason to be ashamed. But he looks at me today and says, I'm not ashamed to be your dad. And he looks at you today and says, I'm not ashamed to be your dad. And all we can say is, thank you, Lord. As we're aroused from this sleep, if you will, of the world going, we have a place in the kingdom forever. Listen, if you know the Lord, praise the Lord. If you don't know the Lord, you are invited today. It's simply confessing your sin, asking the Lord to forgive you, and receiving him as your Savior. If you do that, the Bible says you'll be born again. And there's a place for you at his table. There's a place for you in his family. There's a place for you forever in the kingdom of God. You simply have to respond. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the teaching of his word today. Father, we thank you for your word and just the power of your word, the teaching of your word. But it's not just your word, which is beautiful enough. It's what it means. It's a real love relationship. Lord, you laid it all down for us. You took our shame willingly on that cross. We were supposed to take that shame. We should have been the ones accused. We should have been the ones cast out. But you said, no, let me do it. And you stretched out your arms and let them nail you. You let them nail you to that cross. You could have stopped it at any moment because you loved us. And Lord, we love you. As the bride Mary said to Joseph on that day when he said, will you be mine? She said, yes, I will drink the cup and I will be yours. Lord, even today, when you ask us, will you be mine? Lord, we gladly drink of the cup of your blood that was poured out for us and say, yes, oh yes, I will and I do forever. Lord, for any here that don't know you this morning, let today be the day as you offer them a cup of salvation. I pray that right now they would take that cup and drink freely. And if that's you, take that cup. Confess your sin. Ask forgiveness. Believe he died for you on the cross. Receive. Drink of the salvation of the Lord. And ensure your place in the kingdom of God forever. Father, we thank you again for the work of your Spirit today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.